Well, I'm going to start. We'll have a short prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, for the assurance of eternal life, that this small span of life on earth is not all there is to it. We thank you for the joy of the certainty that we are yours for all eternity. We ask you to bless us this morning as we learn from the Easter narratives what they mean for us now. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, how many of you believe that, Dorothy's here too. Oh, just wait a minute. How many of you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? 1, 2, 3, 4. Older. Well, that's right, yes, yeah. No. I asked that question quite specifically because very often when you get to the Easter stories, we spend a lot of time arguing that Jesus rose from the dead. And none of you this morning doubt it. I don't doubt it. And I don't believe the Easter stories are meant to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that's a big statement, isn't it? So I'm not going to argue this morning that Jesus rose from the dead. I presuppose that we believe that and that the stories are not simply saying that Jesus rose from the dead. They're saying something else. They're telling us what that means for us today or what that meant for the disciples. The Easter stories, the basic Easter stories contain various elements. There's the story of the empty tomb. Mark doesn't have that. We don't have the same thing in every story. There's the story of the empty tomb. There's the story of the appearances. And thirdly, there's the story of the commissioning. Every Easter story, even the one in Mark where there's something missing at the end, or perhaps it's not missing, it's deliberately short, every Easter story ends in mission. It's interesting, isn't it? Every Easter story ends in a commissioning for mission, if you put it that way. In other words, ascending. Ascending out of the disciples. Of course, it's fairly obvious that that's the case with Matthew. Go into the whole world, make disciples, etc. That's a commissioning story. But it's important to remember that. Every Easter story is not simply a story about Jesus being alive. It's a story about Jesus sending others on a mission to complete or to continue his ministry. But there's even more than that going on. I think that each Easter story has to be taken on its own merits. And we don't read from one story to another. But we listen to each story and understand what it's getting at. And I believe that the essence of each story, essentially, apart from the mission commissioning, is a story about how Jesus is present. If he's alive, fine. That's great. But he could be 2 million light years away, somewhere up there in the stratosphere. But the Easter stories are not simply saying that Jesus is alive. They're saying how he is present for believers. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's not just that he's alive. How is he alive for us today? Okay, let's keep that in mind. We should also remember, in your notes, and I'm not going to read them through, the important thing to remember also is that there is an Easter theology long time before the Easter story was told. Paul is writing before the Gospels were written. And Paul proclaims, you remember chapter 15, I handed on to you that which I also received, how the Lord died according to the scriptures, was buried, he rose, and he appeared to his disciples. Now, and yes, that's right, exactly him. We have all sorts of Easter theology in the New Testament long before the Gospels were written. That also, I think, is important to remember so we don't think that the Easter stories are simply proofs that Jesus rose. If you wanted me to talk about proof that Jesus rose, I could give a few proofs, but that's not the important thing. A few proofs. Matthew is the only gospel, I think, who shows some interest in, what do we call it, apologetics. In other words, arguing the case with unbelievers. They couldn't produce the body. You know, the authorities. If Jesus was still in the tomb, if he was dead, why didn't they produce the body? There's another argument. You've probably heard this one. It's important. The first witnesses of the Easter Lord are women. Not the disciples, not the apostles, but women. And Luke especially makes a point of distinguishing the good women who told this good news to the disciples, and the disciples said, old wives' tales. Yeah. Old what? You know, what's that? 24:12, isn't it? They wouldn't believe it. The disciples who really come out well in Luke's story in the Gospel and in Acts otherwise, they're the ones who are left shaking their heads, while the women are the believers. It's interesting that in Luke and Acts it's women who've come out in a very, very strong positive light. In Jewish society, just one other little comment before we start on the theology. In Jewish society and in the legal system, women could not give evidence in a court of law. You couldn't trust women. Women are untrustworthy. How's that for a basic sexist attitude in society, eh? No, you can't trust women. So women were not allowed to give evidence. Well, they could give evidence, but it didn't count for anything. But who are the first witnesses in the Gospels about Easter? Women! Women! Now, if the early church, if the early disciples invented the story of Jesus and his resurrection, they did a pretty lousy job. A, women are the witnesses, first of all, before the men. Two, they didn't get their act together. They should have all told exactly the same word-for-word story, but they didn't. We got four Easter stories and the details are not all the same. So I think the idea that the disciples concocted the story of Easter doesn't make sense, even from a basic historical point of view. Now, we'll start with Matthew. The first paragraph there, I talk about the apologetics. Matthew's community, and Matthew's gospel, I think, is written for a Jewish Christian community somewhere. We're not sure exactly where, possibly up in Syria, Antioch, somewhere around there. We can't be sure, but it doesn't matter. The thing is that these people, the people for whom Matthew is writing, are Jewish Christians, and they know the story about the empty tomb, the fact that it was sealed, the authorities made sure that there was not going to be any tomb robbing. Second paragraph. Matthew doesn't even dignify these reports with some kind of an argument. He simply proclaims the resurrection, or the risen Lord, in line with all the promises that Jesus made in his earthly ministry. You remember, Jesus promised that three times, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be betrayed, handed to the authorities, and they're going to kill me, and on the third day I will rise again. So Matthew is very keen in seeing the resurrection as the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Now, if Jesus' promise came true back then, what does that mean now? Jesus' promise is still valid. Trust the Lord. That's what Matthew is saying, and I think that's what we heard in the sermon today, this morning too. And so Easter is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic words. He is who he said he was. He's the Messiah, and he's the new Israel. And in the Matthew Gospel, you remember, if you've got the... did I tell you that the earthquake is very much a part of the Matthew scenery of the Gospel, if you like? The stilling of the storm, Matthew doesn't call it a storm, a lilaps, a wind. He calls it a seismos. Seismograph? So the stilling of the storm is a stilling of the earthquake. And earthquakes in Jewish thinking are the signs of the messianic coming. That when the Messiah comes, there's going to be an upheaval. There's going to be turbulence. There's going to be a shaking of the world's foundation. So what happens at the resurrection? Earthquake. That's only in Matthew. That's earthquake. It's the symbolism that's important. And so the resurrection in Matthew is the beginning of Jesus' messianic rule. And so there's an emphasis on worship. The disciples worship him. 28, 9 and 17. Okay, let's go to the last paragraph there in Matthew. The last verses are the most important in Matthew. The last verses of Matthew 28. They underline that the crucial question is, now, who is Jesus and where is he? And what is the church? The doubts start disappearing as soon as they start worshipping Jesus. My teacher in Germany worked quite a bit on this section, and he had written on it, and he argues that the ending of Matthew's Gospel is taken over from Oriental court ritual. In the ancient world, if you're a Babylonian, if you're a pharaoh or a Babylonian king or a Syrian king, pharaoh, no matter who, the Oriental potentates, when they came to the throne, summoned ambassadors from the empire to come to the court, and there they proclaimed the conditions of their rule. So if you were a Persian king, you would summon all the satraps from the various provinces to come together, and you would say, now that I am king, this is what I expect. This is what you would do. Jesus is about to ascend his throne at the end of Matthew. He's going to heaven. All power is given to me. There's the king saying, he's the potentate. Now, what is his will? Go into all the world and make disciples, teaching, preaching. So they're the conditions of my reign. There's another interesting thing about the end of Matthew. How does Matthew's gospel begin? Well, it begins the story of the birth of Emmanuel. Emmanuel is with us, El, God. God with us. How does the gospel end? And lo, I am with you, always. That in literary terms is called an inclusion. An inclusion. A literary inclusion is a kind of a bracket at the beginning and end of an argument. And Matthew has a brilliant inclusion. God with us has come at the beginning, his birth. And as he announces the conditions of his rule and sends his disciples out, he says, I'm with you, God with you. Brilliant, isn't it? Okay, Mark. Now, we've all read Mark's Gospel. If you want to open it up, it's Mark 16. And what do you notice about it? It's got a pretty lousy end. Oh, sure, I shouldn't say that, should I? I shouldn't criticise anything in Scripture as lousy. But if I were writing a Gospel, I wouldn't finish the story like Mark does. How does it finish? The women leave the tomb with fear, trembling, astonishment. There's no appearance story. Nothing. Pretty weak, isn't it? Well, the usual argument is that Mark did this quite deliberately. There was a time when people tried to finish off Mark's Gospel. They thought, well, he didn't do a very good job, and so even in the ancient world they added. If you look into your Bibles, your footnotes, do you have some additions after verse 8? Yeah, a whole lot there. And it's a mishmash, a bit of John and a bit of Luke. If you read it carefully, you can see that what they added was a conglomerate. A dash of John and a dash of Luke. Yes, the style is, it's not Markan style at all. Mark's Greek, by the way, is pretty rough. He doesn't write a flash Greek. probably writing in Rome with Peter, there are a lot of Latinisms. You know what a Latinism, instead of using the proper Greek form, he uses a Latin Greek.
Why would you do that,
No, the earliest Greek, the earliest Christian church was all Greek speaking, even in Rome. The church was Greek speaking in Rome, even to middle of the second century. The first great Latin writer was someone called, Lars would remember this, Tertullian. Tertullian was the first one who wrote in. Oh, you've probably heard of that too, but it's now I'm doing theology. Yes, Tertullian. Before that, the early Christians, even in Rome, were all Greek speaking. Probably, someone has suggested that Greek was probably just as common in Rome itself as Latin in the first centuries. Yeah. In the second century, all the great emperors, like Trajan, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, all spoke fluent Greek. Matter of fact, Greek was the mother language of Hadrian. His nickname was Graeculus, the little Greeky, the Greek fella. And of course, because they were all Greek speaking and came from Greek colonies in Spain, they all wore a beard. Yeah? Emperors of the first century, all clean shaven. Emperors of the second century, all wear, as all good thinking people should, they wear a beard. No, Jeff, you're not looking very convinced about that argument about good thinking men wearing a beard? No, okay. Where was I? I'm way off the track. Oh, Mark, yes. Mark's passion story is dark, and the Easter story is also dark. Strange, isn't it? Doesn't seem to be much light. It leaves us, however, with a sense of awe and mystery. There is the story of the empty tomb. I said before there isn't. Of course there is. The story of the empty tomb. And the angel says, go up to Galilee, you'll meet him there. But there's no story of Jesus meeting the disciples in Galilee. It's not there. Now, that raises all sorts of questions. I think Mark deliberately wants to emphasise the reaction of the disciples, or the women. Concentrates on perplexity, verse 3, amazement, verse 5 and 6, trembling, astonishment, fear, verse 8. What's going on here? Well, as in the main body of the gospel, Jesus appears to us as a mystery figure. Who is he? I think Mark leaves us scratching our... If we didn't have any other gospel, I think we'd have... Mark would leave us a little bit perplexed. And we would be left wondering, who is this Jesus? And I think what Mark is saying, there's no easy, simple answer to that question. You have to find out for yourself who Jesus is. He is going to appear to you. He will appear to you. If you find that unsatisfactory, take it out on Mark later on when you get to heaven. But I think Mark deliberately leaves the gospel at an ending where we are left asking, who is he? And the answer to that is, go back and read the story. Go back into the gospel and read the story. He's the Son of God. And also the Son of Man. And that's a mystery that continually confronts us. Okay, let's go on to Luke. In Luke, it's even more obvious, in Luke and John, it's even more obvious that the story is not told in order to prove that Jesus is alive, but in order to preach a sermon of how he is alive for us today. How he is present for the church. So the angels of the tomb repeat the message of Jesus himself that he had to be killed and rise. So this is all part of the divine pattern. Luke very much emphasizes this. And once more, women are very prominent. I'm not sure why that is, but in the Lucan church, women are prominent. There's, you know, the story of Acts, Lydia, the house churches. We know also from Paul that the house churches, in some instances, were run by women. That's a topic for itself. Now, everyone knows that the most important part of the Easter story in Luke is the story of the Emmaus disciples. I've heard quite a few sermons on this, even student sermons, and they always talk about the two men on the way to Emmaus. Where does it say two men? Could be a husband and wife. See, we do tend to read the Bible with sexist conceptions. Why must there always be men? It could be husband and wife. I don't know. Could be two men. It doesn't matter. But what we do know is that this story is a piece of profound theology, not just a story of what happened. Okay, you know what happens. The disciples are walking along the way, and they meet a stranger, and this stranger is not immediately apparent to them. Why? They didn't have a photograph of Jesus on their iPhone in their pockets. Had they forgotten who Jesus was? Why didn't they know him? Oh, I think you're right, but he said Jesus would have looked different. He's now, resurrection mode, I think. Is that the term you use? That's good. I like that. Resurrection. Can I borrow that? Jesus is in resurrection mode. That's good. I think there's another reason, and we'll come to that. They're walking along, and their world has fallen around their ears. We believe that, we hope that all Israel's hopes would be fulfilled in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And look what's happened. He's gone. They're shattered. They're broken. Which is another argument, I suppose, for the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection meets the disciples not, oh, of course we knew this was going to happen. Yeah, naturally, Jesus. No, it comes along. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to handle it. Fear and amazement. Mark's got it right. It's not as though Jesus' resurrection is greeted with, oh, of course, now, naturally, that's what we all expected. No, no, no. It takes them by surprise. Now, I reckon that's another argument for the fact that they didn't invent the story. The disciples don't actually appear in a very good light, if you come to think of it. Okay, they're walking along to Emmaus, and suddenly there's this stranger there, and what does he do? He starts giving them Bible study. Wouldn't that be great? Jesus himself starts Bible study. Yes, Mark, you're welcome. Take all the cups. Jesus starts giving them a Bible study. Now, isn't that incredible? Beginning with the law and the prophets, Jesus gives them a run through. I wonder how long they were on the way. Would have been absolutely fantastic, wouldn't it? What's Luke saying here? If you want to know where Jesus is, where do you look? Look in the Bible, number one. Look in the Bible. You see, there's more to it than just narrative. There is theology here. Jesus is present amongst his people in the Word of Scripture. It's more than that. They reach their destination and they sit down. The greatest fellowship in Judaism is meal fellowship. Meal fellowship. Greatest fellowship in the Christian church is meal fellowship in the sacrament of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. They sit down. And Jesus breaks bread, and what happens? They know who he is. You have to be blind Freddy not to see the point. What's the point? Jesus is present among his people in the scriptures and in the breaking of bread. We Lutherans have a nice Pat's phrase for it, don't we? We talk about word and sacrament. Well, there it is. There it is. It's in Luke. Jesus is present in the community as alive, as the Lord, in all of his richness and promises, life-giving resurrection life in the Word and the sacrament. The fourth paragraph under Luke on page 2, the modality, in other words, the way in which Jesus is present, isn't the same as in his earthly ministry. And yet his eating with the disciples, which is symbolic of fellowship in the kingdom, shows that the risen Lord might look different, but he's identical with the earthly Lord. There's no disjuncture between the resurrected Lord and the earthly Lord. You probably know that Luke's gospel shows a great love for eating and drinking. This is the gospel of feasting, of meals, of celebration. Jesus eats with publicans and sinners. The prodigal son is welcomed home by the father, who throws a party, a feast. Everyone's invited. Go out to the highways and byways and ask them to come in. There's a feast going on. Luke loves to picture the kingdom of God as celebration time, eating and drinking. Luke also loves the picture of the pilgrimage. In June, I have great plans to be in Santiago de Compostela. You know where that is? That's the end of the trail to where St. James, Northern Spain, yes, that's right. And that's where you have the Botafumeiro, this great big sensor that swings up and down. The dear friend of mine in... Have you been there? Lois, you've been there, have you?
I've been there on the day of Crystal
Rain. Oh, fantastic. So where do I sit? In the nave, close...
Back.
Oh. So it zooms over your head, does it?
Yeah, just get as close as you can, but it zooms over your head.
Oh, fantastic. No, I'm going there. I'm not going to walk much of the trail. It's beyond me. But I'm going to, with my friend, go and walk a couple kilometres at least, so that we'll go out of the town, then we'll walk back, and we'll be proper pilgrims. The service is not every day. Is it only on Sunday? The big one?
That celebration is not... the big censor is only on Easter.
I'm not sure. Okay. I've spoken to a few people who've been there, and they always were there on the Sunday, so
yes.
I'll make sure that I'm there. Okay, shall we? Oh, good. Now I have even more reason to go. Thanks, Lars. Okay, Jesus opens the scriptures, and the universal mission is in his name. Is also there in Luke as in John. Go into the whole world, preach, teach, and so on. And it's a mission that's based on apostolic eyewitness and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The rest you can read. Just a quick reminder of what John is talking. You remember John? We did that together, didn't we? The Easter story in John. What's that about? Well, this morning we had the story of, in the sermon, the story of believing Thomas. Isn't it sad that he was doubter for about a week, and then we call him Doubting Thomas for all eternity. We should be calling him Believing Thomas. So from here on, please, it's always Believing Thomas, right? Well, again, I'm a bit biased, but I think John's Easter story is the most fantastic. It's absolutely beautiful. And again, it's not a story about proving that Jesus is risen. Just... Think of the details in John 20. Jesus appears on the first day. What does that say? If you want to meet Jesus, go to church. Okay? On the first day. Closed doors. The doors are closed. In other words, this is no fake appearance. No one dressed up as Jesus. All of a sudden he's there. In their midst. You'll find Jesus in your midst if you meet in fellowship with other disciples. The first thing he says is, Shalom lakum, Irene Ahumin, peace to you. Whether you're in Hebrew or Greek, doesn't matter. We'll say it in English. Peace to you. Where do you want to hear the pronouncement of peace? Go to church. And then what does he do? He breathes on them his Holy Spirit. How is Jesus present in the community of faithful? Through the Holy Spirit. What does he do when he's present? He breathes on them and says, whoever's sins you forgive, they are forgiven. What's going on here? You don't have to be too smart, do you, to realize that what John is doing is giving very, very strong hints in narrative form, of course, that the risen Lord is is present with all his grace and forgiveness, life-giving power, when Christians get together. So for you to argue with an individual at home or in the streets or wherever it is about the resurrection of Jesus, it's a bit futile. Get them to come to church. That's where Jesus is. That's where you can experience. I don't think argument with individuals ever... I've never won an argument to prove anything about the Christian faith. So I think the best thing is invite people to come in the fellowship where they can experience the presence of Jesus. It mightn't happen straight away. Mightn't happen. But I can attest the fact that in my own very short parish ministry, that's how it worked. Invite them to church and all sorts of amazing things happened. So the resurrection story in John opens with a story of how Jesus is present. Secondly, believing Thomas isn't there, first of all, is he? And we go through this whole elaborate rigmarole, unless I, the real doubter. And how do you think Thomas felt when Jesus produces the evidence? Well, we're not told, but use it. Well, first he would have been embarrassed, I reckon. I think he, first of all, Jesus produces all the evidence that Thomas had demanded. But Jesus wasn't present when Thomas demanded. So how did Jesus know what Thomas... you can fill the story in. We are meant to imagine, or meant to understand that Jesus shows himself to his doubting disciples. And Jesus says, stop doubting and... The Greek actually says, become a believer. Isn't that interesting? Not just stop doubting and believe, but become a believer. Why do you believe that Jesus is risen? Why do you believe that Jesus is present in your life? Because of his presence where he has created faith. Our faith in the Lord is not a result of a supreme effort on our part. I am really going to now summon up all my cognitive, argumentative powers and I will come to the... No, it's not like that. Jesus said to you and to me, be a believer. Well, he said that first of all to me, I guess most of you, at our baptism. Because that's where the seed of faith was planted by the Holy Spirit. Be a believer. And every now and then in our lives, or quite frequently, I think we need that word of the Lord to come and create faith in our hearts. Do you ever find yourself doubting and wondering? And of course you do. That's normal. That's normal. And we need that assurance when the Lord comes to us, shows himself to us in worship, in the community of faith. The story of Mary Magdalene I haven't really covered yet, have I? That's that wonderful story which illustrates what I just said. The shepherd calls his sheep by the name. She's there crying at the tomb of Jesus. There's no presuppositions for faith. Her life's empty. And where have you put him? Where have you put him? She's still looking for the earthly Jesus, the human, only the human Jesus. And all he has to do is say, Mary. The shepherd calls us by name. Our baptismal name is important. Even though I don't like my name, I have to live with it. But hymn 99 we sang to the glorious victor today, didn't we? Line 1. I don't like my name, and so that's why I insist on Vic. Would you like to go through life called winner, conqueror? I don't know what my parents were on about. It's so pretentious. Be that as it may. Sorry? Does she? Oh, that's different, Victoria. Yeah, I know she's not named after me. That's the main thing. Now, the interesting story follows the first Easter picnic. You remember the first picnics? There's foot races, at least when I went to Easter picnics? No, not mine, Mark. No. You remember the old Sunday school picnics? We'd had the foot races and we had to chase the greased pig. catch a greased pig. That was in Loxton, good old Loxton days. So Peter and John have a race to the tomb, you remember? And something weird happens. John, who's fit, he's done his training. I think he was probably playing AFL. No, it would have been soccer in those. But John gets to the tomb first. Peter comes late. I picture Peter as a bit like me, a bit overweight, but Peter charges in first. You know, Peter's the one who puts his foot in his mouth and speaks bluntly. But of whom is it said that he saw and believed? John. Interesting. Peter goes in first, but it's only said of John. For as yet they did not believe the scriptures. So obvious what John is getting at. Okay, you and I could look into the tomb, but that's not the origin of Easter faith for us. We have the scriptures. We've got the whole of God's revelation, and simply trust that. Let's go on to the, we've done the Thomas story. Let's go on to chapter 21, just a couple of words on that. Why doesn't John finish on chapter 20, verse 31? These things are written in order that wonderful ending of the gospel. And then he has another chapter. So people believe that, well, someone else added it later. I've argued in an article that it's genuine part of the gospel. The language is the same, the grammar is the same, the theology is the same. What is the theology? The disciples are out fishing. Not very good. Someone is standing on the shore. They don't know who Jesus is. Who recognizes Jesus? John, or the beloved disciple. Now, this is a postscript to authenticate the eyewitness testimony. They did not know who it was. I think when we did John, we noticed that that's a favourite phrase of the fourth gospel. He did not know. They did not know. What happens after that? Revelation. Not knowing on the human side is always the prelude to a moment of revelation in John. And so the risen Lord reveals himself. And then what happens? Eating time again. Feasting. They eat fish. Was it fish that there was already on the shore? Or was it fish that Jesus provided in the huge catch? Probably the second, it seems to be. And then you've got this weird thing about the number of the fish. Why does John tell us, how many was it? I've forgotten. 153, thanks. You know your Bible better than I do, Bernice. 153, what's going on here? Well, you can imagine what people have done with that. There's all sorts of clever numerical gymnastics, numerology it's called. And by the way, 153 is the summation of 1 to 17. You add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, right up to 17, you get 153. And what are the two perfect numbers? 10 and 7, of course. So there you have it, you see. Well, I don't know. It may be that they caught 153 fish. That's just possible, isn't it? I don't know. But, oh, you have the church fathers with all sorts of sacramental symbolism and the 153. I don't know. Yes. Well, that's also the known, someone says that it's the known number of fish species in the Mediterranean. I don't know. I could pretend some clever answer, but I don't think it works. The important thing in chapter 21 is the same thing, is how Jesus is present. He's present in the breaking of bread. He's present in the commission, the sending out of the disciples. And he's present in the faithful witness. How does the gospel end? This strange story about Jesus saying to Peter, time's going to come when you're going to go where you don't want to go. This is a promise, of course. It's written when the readers know that Peter died in Rome. And John's gospel was clearly the last one. It's already known that Peter died. You know how he died? Crucified upside down. Yeah, not the same as the Lord, upside down. You know the story of Quo Vadis, probably. And then the other disciples say, well, what about him? Him being the beloved disciple. And Jesus says, what is it to you if he should still be here when I come back? Well, that apparently has given rise to all sorts of expectations that the writer of the fourth gospel was still going to be present when Jesus came back. But if you read the end of the chapter 21, it's pretty obvious what's happened. He died. And so there's all sorts of questions being asked in the Johannine community, wherever that was. Ephesus is the usual. They're saying, but John died. Can we still trust his witness? And so the gospel writer finishes with this. Not the author of the gospel, but the Johannine community is saying, his witness is true. We know that what he has testified is true. So we know that there was not just one writer of John's gospel. Quite obvious when you read the end. The writer has died. And the community, the Johannine community, is now saying, but we have his witness and his witness is true. So, let's leave it at that. There's more to the Easter stories than just he's risen. A lot more. There's also profound theology. Thank you for your attention. Over to you, Bernice.